Let's do Revelation 5, shall we? In chapter 4, thank you, Tracy. In chapter 4, the last living apostle John is swept up into heaven. And the reason why is because Jesus had given us a threefold division of the book all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 19. Jesus told John, I want you to write down the things that you have seen, the resurrected Lord in all of his glory. Jesus appeared to him on the island of Patmos. So, and then he says, write down the things that are the church age, the seven churches throughout Asia Minor that Jesus had a message for. There was some commendation for most of them, some things that needed to change in most of those churches. But then the third division of the book is where we find ourselves afterwards. And it says, then write down the things that are to come. The threefold division of the book of Revelation. So we're moving into that now. And I love the beginning of chapter 4 because it tells us where that line of demarcation is. It says literally, after these things. The NIV words it in verse 1 of chapter 4, after this. What it literally says, and it marks the different places where we've got to a whole new chapter that's opening up to us. After these things, and you have to ask, what things? After the church age, after the 2,000 years of the church's existence, what happens when the church has fulfilled its mission on planet Earth? What comes next? No, that's okay, honey. I'm good. What happens after that? The first thing that happens is John is caught up to heaven. Well, that's what happens next in the chronology of the church's existence. We are on earth, and then instantly in chapter 4, we're transported into the presence of God Almighty in an event that 1 Thessalonians 4:17 we call the rapture. There in the Greek language, it was snatched up to heaven. We're caught up quickly. Harpazo is the Greek term. Rapture is the Latin term. But that's what happens, and we are looking forward to that happening any time at all. There is nothing that has to happen before Jesus can catch us up to heaven with him. Amen. We're waiting for him. And what he's waiting for, I don't know. I've been begging him to come back my whole life. His timing is not mine. I wish it were. I wish it were sometimes. But that's only my flesh desiring to be with him. I think we all yearn for that. Come, Lord Jesus. But every day of delay is because there is something you have yet to do. Someone to talk to, some action that you need to perform, somebody that needs to be encouraged. You have a specific assignment in this world. I don't know what yours is. I discover mine fresh every day when I open up the Word of God, when I pray, when I seek His face, when I turn on the praise and worship music. It ushers me into the presence of God, and it's in microcosm a picture of chapters 4 and 5. Where someday I'll be before his throne in praise and worship. Not just before him here in church, but all of the believers throughout all of time will be gathered together with 100 million angels, and what a glorious chorus that will be. But you must understand that the next thing that happens after the close of the church age is we're in heaven with the Lord. We do not go through the great tribulation. And you say, then why is the book of Revelation chapter 6 through 19 written? To warn those that are left behind. I've told people without number that don't know the Lord, someday all of the believers are going to disappear. And you need to look up at the book of Revelation because it'll be your handbook to survival. It's not too late even in the great tribulation. You can give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. You may give your life for Jesus Christ, but that will be a small price to pay in light of eternity. So understand this. The tribulations of chapter 6 through 19 are not for the church. Why? Because the wrath of God is revealed in those judgments. How many of your sins have been forgiven? You sure? Based on what? The finished work of Jesus. Not my performance, but what he has done on our behalf. So we are not under his wrath. There, excuse me, is no point in us going through the great tribulations that will drive unbelievers to their knees. Fascinating in the study of biblical apocalyptic literature and prophecy, about 2,600 years ago, there is a man in the Old Testament named Daniel that wrote down some amazing prophecies, and he was clueless as to what they all meant, but was faithful to write down every word. And God told him, Daniel, don't worry about your understanding. They're not for you. These prophecies, though you wrote them down faithfully, they're not for you. Seal them up. In the end times, when knowledge is increased and it rises on a geometric level and people run to and fro like in a rat race, then there will be greater understanding of these passages. There have been more commentaries written on the book of Revelation in the last 100 years than the previous 1,900 years put together, because we realize we're in the last of the last days. Jesus could come back any moment at all. The book of Revelation is not a closed subject. It's the only book of the entire Bible. God says, if you just read it, I'll bless you. You don't have to be a Bible scholar, go to seminary or Bible college. If you just read it, you'll be blessed. It is a blessing reading it. It's a blessing going through chapter 6 through 19, and every chapter you'll be going, thank you, Jesus, I'm not here. Thank you, Jesus, I'll be upstairs. I'll be watching all of this from the mezzanine up there, this being played out on earth. That's being in heaven, to me, is being with the Lord in worship with the angels and all that God has. John chapter 5 tells us of the first events after the rapture of the church, the unsealing of this scroll, which unleashed the wrath of God's fury against the fallen world and against Satan's puppet, the Antichrist. But before anything unfolds in heaven, before any of the judgments fall, chapters 4 and 5 tell us where you and I will be at. Let's begin the text in verse 1 of chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that is Father God, a scroll. Some of your translations may say book. The book form had not been invented as of 100 A.D. Books back then weren't books, they were scrolls, they were rolled up. The book form wasn't written for another 150 or so years after John's time. So this is a scroll, and Hebrews would have been very familiar with this. A scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy? Say that with me. Who is worthy? That's the question that spans the eternal ages. Who is worthy? Worthy of what? Of opening this scroll. What is the scroll? Hang on. Who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look at it. And I, John, wept and wept uncontrollably because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. The Greek word is biblion, translated, as I said, book, or more accurately, scroll. Interestingly, it's written on both sides. It would have been made of papyrus. They would press papyrus reeds that were commonly grown along the Nile in Egypt and press and roll them with a weighted roller, and it made a decent writing surface on one side, though it was too textured to write on, typically on the backside. And they were typically chopped up into sheets about, believe it or not, 8 by 10. The average page we have before us today is 8.5 by 11, but there is a reason for this convenient size, and it's been used down through the centuries. What is it? What is this scroll? So I started looking up scrolls throughout Scripture. There's an interesting number of references to them, and all you need is a concordance, a simple $5 concordance that you can get at Goodwill or used on Amazon, and look up these words. But I found there is a Hebrew reference to a scroll just like this, as Jeremiah buys a field from his cousin. In Jeremiah 32, verse 7 through 12, the text says, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. Since it is your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself. I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighing out for him 17 shekels of silver. Here's why this is weird. There have already been two Babylonian invasions of the country of Israel. The third is imminent. Jeremiah knows this, although nobody has listened to his message. He knows our country is on the brink of destruction. We are all going to be taken into captivity. Every man, woman, and child, we will be gone. Why in the world would I want to buy my cousin's worthless piece of land in Israel if I'm going to be in Babylon? It doesn't make any sense at all. But the Holy Spirit of God spoke to Jeremiah's heart and said, do this. If for no other reason, then we're reading this history lesson this morning about how to interpret this scroll that's before us in Revelation 5. So I weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed. Same terminology that we find here in Revelation. I had it witnessed, weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase. It's a title deed to a parcel of land. That's what it is. We use deeds and titles today for the same purpose. If you've ever tried to buy a house or something like that, a deed or a title comes with it. And I took the deed of purchase and the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, and of witnesses who had signed the deed and all of the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. Jeremiah knew God is in this, so I'm going to buy the chunk of land. In other words, he believed God's promise. We're coming back. And when we come back, I already got a piece of land. And here's the scroll to prove it. It is a sealed scroll, and only the one who has the right of redemption legally can redeem that property. And that title is in his possession, and a copy went on and was recorded with the priests. So we're thinking about a title deed to a piece of property, according to Scripture. And you think, okay, who has the title deed to planet Earth? We used to have it. We used to have it, Adam and Eve, you'll remember. God gave them dominion over all of the earth. You exercise dominion over the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. I've given you dominion. Title deed to planet Earth was given to Adam and Eve in the very beginning. It was God's intention that you and I be the best environmentalists that have ever been. Take care of his creation. Be good stewards of it. Use it for his glory and our good, but be good stewards of it. That was the whole concept that was behind that. Dominion, we still see a measure of that dominion because most wild animals live in fear of mankind. I went outside today. I had two little squirrels in my backyard that were eating out of my bird feeder. It's called a bird feeder, not a squirrel feeder, but they hadn't read the sign, I guess, on this. So they're on there, and I love those little guys. I like to train them throughout the summer and hand feed them peanuts. And I leave the door open in the hopes that sometimes they'll even come in the back door and eat peanuts out of my hand. But as soon as the dog barks, pew, they're gone. If I move too quickly, pew, they're gone. It takes nothing. There is a fear of man put in most of the animal world. Great white sharks will generally take a look at you in the water unless you're doing something really stupid or look like a seal. They won't eat you. They'll go the other way. You can startle even wild animals and stuff and make a big enough noise. Most of the creation we see responding to that dominion that God originally gave Adam and Eve. They lost that dominion when they sinned. Title deed to planet Earth was turned over to Satan. It was forfeited. Because of their sin, the ground was cursed. The ground's going to need redemption. Man needed redemption. He had sinned. It is interesting to me that here later on in verse 9, we're going to see this chorus in heaven. With your blood you purchased men, past tense. And you made them, past tense, to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God. Present tense. The greatest calling of God on your life is to worship him. Amen. The greatest calling on your life is to know him, to pray, to seek his face. He is God. We talk about the title deed to planet Earth. Who holds the title deed to the entire universe? God. This is the only part of this universe that has lived in rebellion against God and his rule. And someday he's coming to grab that which is his own. He's coming back. Ready or not, I'm coming, Jesus said. That's the whole point, is for the church to be ready. That's my encouragement to you this morning. All of us got all sorts of stuff to deal with. We have personal issues, family issues, issues at work, flaws, or genetically predisposed to. The list goes on and on. But are you actively taking each one of these things to Jesus? Are you asking him to be Lord of your work, Lord of your marriage? You have problems with rebellious kids. Have you prayed about it? Have you prayed over them? Have you sought what the Psalms say about child rearing? There's some good advice in there, but we've got to do this thing God's way. Maybe you've done things your way your whole life. Maybe it's time we did it some other way. Maybe God's way. He will reclaim that which is his own. Satan is now, well, in Ephesians 2:2, Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. And think of all the things that travel through the airwaves. Microwaves, AM, FM, internet. He's God of all of that. Why is it that 80% of all images on the internet are pornographic? 80%? He's the prince of the power of the air. The airwaves on your TV, who programs that, Satan? He uses people as pawns. But understand this, it is difficult to find godly things on TV anymore. Increasingly difficult on the internet. And if you're too vocal about your faith, you too will be canceled. You go too evangelistic on Twitter or one of the other media platforms out there, guess what? The world doesn't want to hear about your God. They don't want to hear about redemption in Jesus Christ. They don't want to give up their lusts, their power, their hunt for power. Three times Jesus himself called Satan the prince, the archon, the ruler of this world. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, when Satan met him there, he'd been fasting for 40 days. You remember that story. Most of you remember it out of Matthew's account, but in Luke's account, there's a fascinating detail not included in the other gospel accounts. Satan took him and showed him all of the kingdoms of the earth in a nutshell. And he said this, all of these kingdoms are mine, and I can give them to anyone I want. So if you'll just bow down and worship me, you can have your kingdom, and no cross, no suffering, no torture involved. I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world, for they are mine, Satan said. And Jesus did not disagree with him. But Jesus knew to take Satan up on his offers was to circumnavigate the will of God. He knew the cross was necessary. Why? Because while he may have a kingdom given him by Satan, we would still be in our sins. This scroll contains the title deed to planet Earth and everything that has ever been in rebellion on this planet against God. Who will redeem the earth? Who will redeem me? If Satan is the God of this world and I've been sold a slave to sin, if he's running things, who in God's name is worthy to open the seals on this scroll? There's seven of these seals. Somebody better be awfully qualified. Who can redeem the universe? Who can redeem planet Earth? Who's greater than Satan? Jesus. Jesus, 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 over and over and over again. Jesus is mankind's answer. He's the universe's answer. There is no other answer. Buddha didn't say, look to me and I'll change the universe. Muhammad didn't say, trust in me and I'll kick Satan's butt for you. The Hindu religions and their deities offer us no comfort at all. They are not worthy. They are not able to redeem the world. In other words, when Adam and Eve sinned, the title deed to planet Earth was given to Satan. Their right to rule was forfeited. The question is asked then in verse 2, who is worthy? I could tell you who's not worthy. You and me. I can't redeem myself from my own sins. How can I possibly hope to redeem you? If I were to give my life to redeem you, I'm an imperfect sacrifice. And we know from the Old Testament, all sacrifices had to be perfect and without blemish. I can't be your redemptor. You can't be mine. Who is worthy, not you or I? In other words, who is able to meet the requirements? Who is able to pay off the debt? Who has the right of redemption? It's got to be somebody who's related to King David, because the king was supposed to come from him to rule over the earth. Who can pay the debt for man's sin? Who has led a perfect life so he could offer himself a perfect sacrifice? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Who can redeem us from the grip of the strong man, as Jesus referred to Satan in Luke 11:21, the prince of this world? Notice he does not say, who's willing? Who's willing to take over the earth? Who's willing to take title deed to planet earth? He doesn't say who is willing. Satan was willing. He was the first and most powerful usurper after his rebellion against God was crushed. He and his fallen angels were cast out of heaven. We'll read about that later on in chapter 12. And he became the god of this world, as he's called in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's inspired a host of humans down through the ages to join in his conquest. Some of those people in the Bible are named for as Nimrod. Nimrod, the first civilization that was built on planet Earth in opposition to God. The first world empire, if you will. He was willing. You can read all about him in Genesis chapter 10. But long after him, there was people that aspired to take title deed to planet Earth. Nebuchadnezzar, the Medo-Persian emperor, Darius, Alexander the Great, all of them were willing. Genghis Khan, Charlemagne, the Roman emperors, Attila the Hun, Napoleon, Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, Mao Zedong, Nikita Khrushchev, Starbucks, Walmart, they have all desired to take over the world. They were all willing, if you will. Amazon, who else is standing in line to take over the world and call the shots? The final Antichrist will desire to do that as well, and his rebellion will be crushed. All of those were willing, all wanted power, and all had a crack at ruling the earth. You know what the one thing is they all have in common? They all failed. They all failed. Only one has the right, the power, the authority to rule the earth. It's Jesus. Interesting, the word worthy in the Greek language is axios. Axios. It means literally of equal weight. In other words, who is up to the task? Who has enough weight to tip the balances and reclaim title deed to planet Earth? Only Jesus. Who's equal to the task? Who is of equal weight to the deed that is before him? Who has comparable strength, power, ability? Who is sinless? Only Jesus. He alone is equal to the task. And understand this, only God can redeem God's creation. Doesn't that just make sense? Who can redeem God's creation except God? Thus, Jesus is God, and he does that which we could not do for ourselves. But when it says that no one was found who was worthy, though a search was made of the heavens above and the earth below, no one was found worthy. So in verse 4, John begins to sob convulsively. He doesn't just cry. He doesn't just weep. A tear doesn't roll down his cheek. He's in agony about this. Why? Because it meant that the world would go on forever in Satan's power and control. And such a thing was just unthinkable in John's mind. We see the world today and the tragic results of man's submission to Satan's authority. We see the sickness, the death, the sorrows, the sufferings, the corruption, and to think that we would have to go on living forever in that condition would have been the saddest imaginable thing in John's mind. Do you want the world to continue getting worse and worse and worse from this point forward? And yet that is exactly what Jesus said would happen in Matthew chapter 24. I have to tell you, in my day and age, I never would have thought the world would have come to this, or that we would have embraced as normal the things which God says are an abomination. Never would, in my wildest dreams, would I have thought that reading and writing and arithmetic would fall in elementary schools to the teaching of human sexuality and alternative lifestyles, as far down as kindergartners. I never thought that would happen in my lifetime. Or the sin that is so rampant today and unrepented of, the drugs which ravage our land. I never thought it would come to this. I never did. And yet here we are. How much worse can it get? I don't want to know. I want Jesus to come back. I don't want my children to go through anything worse. I don't want my grandchildren to go through anything worse. You and I are the last ray of hope this world has. We are the last ray of light. We're this small little candle, and I encourage you, don't let that flickering light go out. We may be a candle, but many birthday candles burn brightly together. And that's called the church. That's why we're still in the world. There's still work to be done, people to be prayed for and prayed over. And then verse 5, John. I mean, you could just feel the tension rising. No one in the entire universe was found worthy. And then, as John is wildly wailing, then one of the elders, verse 5, said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." The 24 elders, who are they? Well, John took you through that briefly. They seem to picture the 12 tribes of Israel, Old Testament believers. There were 12 tribes in number, the 12 apostles. Thus you have a perfect picture in these 24 elders of Old Testament believers and New Testament believers standing before the throne of God. The Old Testament believers were saved how? By keeping the law? They were saved by grace through faith. They knew they couldn't keep the law. Nobody could. There is no one that has not sinned, David said in the Psalms. The New Testament, we see that Jesus was the answer to our sins. He has washed away all of our sins. They, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, were saved by their faith in God and His promises. So Old and New Testament believers, at the moment of the rapture, will find themselves in the presence of God. I don't think we will be impressed. Ooh, Barry, did you see over there? That's David. That's King David. You want to get his autograph? Want to take a selfie? Here, David, take a selfie with me. I don't think anybody's going to have any interest in anybody but who's sitting on the throne. I think you and I are going to be so caught up with him. Doesn't matter if you're standing next to Moses on one side and Noah on the other. No, you won't have any questions. You will be so caught up in the rapture of that moment, in the joy, in the ecstasy. God will consume all of your heart and mind and soul and strength like he never has in all eternity before. And you will stand there clothed in white and in that glorious attire, be worshiping him like you've never worshiped before. I've always said the worship that we do in this church, it's a dress rehearsal. It's all it is. It's a dress rehearsal, and we find ourselves singing with the angels. Don't worry about the timbre of your voice. When you get up there, it'll be just fine. And if it's not, there will be 100 million angels to drown out your voice anyway. Just sing with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. That's what worship is. Worship doesn't begin when Pup says stand. Worship doesn't begin when we open a hymnal and we start reading and singing verses 1, 2, 5, and 6. That's not when worship begins. Worship begins the moment we encounter Jesus Christ. The moment you got saved should have set a song in your heart. It'll be sung in heaven forevermore. The moment you got saved in the presence of Jesus, and that's who this is, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But he's more than just the tribe of Judah. He's the son of David, but he's also David's Lord. He comes from David's line, but he is over the line of David. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. And someday every knee will bow, every tongue confess. The Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, the 24 elders. It's the church. Here's another reason. What are these 24 elders wearing? They're wearing crowns. You never see angels doing that anywhere in Scripture. Angels don't wear crowns. They worship the one who does wear a crown. Angels don't wear crowns. But who was promised they would rule and reign with Jesus? New Testament believers. We will have those crowns. Paul says in writing in 2 Timothy to his young protege, there is in heaven waiting for me a victor's crown, a soul winner's crown waiting for me, Paul said, for all of the faithful works that we, his saints, have done. And notice also that these guys are dressed in white garments. You just want to highlight that everywhere in the book of Revelation you see it. It's not angels wearing white garments, it's us. It's the saints of the living God. It's the redeemed that are clothed not in our own righteousness, but that of Jesus. That's why you will, your clothes are going to shine brighter than the sun. We will be like Jesus when he was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, and his clothes became as white as lightning. Whoa. That's us dressed that way. You'll remember Jesus encouraged the church of Sardis in Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5, to wear white garments. Trade in your filthy rags, put on my white garments. He promised even the lukewarm church at Laodicea in chapter 3 and verse 18, I encourage you to buy from me white garments. White garments. So the faithful church here in these 24 elders are got crowns on their head and they're wearing white garments that have already been set aside for you and I. I just love that. Let me ask you a question now. How did the church get up there? We don't see the church again on planet Earth until chapter 19, when the church comes back from heaven to the earth riding white horses with Jesus Christ. How did we get up there? The rapture. That's the first thing that happened in chapter 4. After these things, after the church age, what happened next? We're caught up together in heaven in the twinkling of an eye. You won't have time to pack no bags. You won't be going back for your favorite photographs or wonder who's going to feed the cat and the dog. They'll probably get there before you. They haven't sinned. Well, unless you have my dog, he's sinned a lot, but that's a different story. But isn't it glorious to know that before any judgment falls in chapter 6, before the first judgment falls, we're in heaven. We are not here on earth. God has not appointed us unto wrath. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Eternity won't be half long enough to say thank you that I didn't have to go through this junk. The lessons that we learn through this life are learned going through a sinful, fallen world in complete dependence upon the risen Lord. He's our hope. He's our strength. Nobody likes the stuff we have to go through. I couldn't wear your trials and you couldn't wear mine. They're specifically designed to bring you and I to a place where we can be used by the living God. Time's short. Time's short. If you're not going to live for him now, when do you think it'd be a good time? In the twinkling of an eye? Won't have a lot of time to do that then. The church got up there because I believe in the rapture. The word rapture isn't found in the New Testament because the New Testament was written in Greek, not in Latin. The word rapture is a Latin word. Of course, I don't expect to find a Latin word in a Greek Bible. The Greek term is harpazo. How do you say it in Latin? Rapture. So the arguments I hear are sometimes the silly. So, well, the word rapture isn't found in your Bible, you know. And they ask them, well, what word is? Test their knowledge of the Greek. Oh, did you mean the harpazo? The snatching away off the face of the earth in the twinkling of an eye? 1 Thessalonians 4:17, write it down. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. I say it again, write it down. You didn't write it down. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. That's the hope of the church, the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 52. In the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be caught up. I used to be afraid of heights. Any of you as kids climb the top of your roof wondering if you could jump down? Or put a towel on your back like Superman wondering if you could fly? Broke your leg, remember that? Yeah, twisted your ankle. We all did it. Jumped off the shed, didn't tell mom or dad, just limped around for the next 6 weeks. Tried to hope nobody'd notice. Someday we will fly. We'll fly, not, and it won't be a slow moving into heaven like that. If you're afraid of heights, that would be terror. It says in the twinkling of an eye. Twinkling of an eye. How fast is that, Pastor Jim? Because I'm really afraid of heights. It doesn't say in the blink of an eye. You know how long it takes you to blink? About a tenth of a second. A tenth of a second. You blink to keep the front of your eyes watered. That's what happens. The conjunctiva over the front of your eyeballs, that protective layer, is lubricated by the lacrimal glands in the corner of your eyes. Looks like tears when you got too much of that stuff coming down the rest of the time. Lubricates your eyes. How did I get on to that? Yeah. The blink of an eye only takes a tenth of a second. The twinkling of an eye happens at the speed of light. 282,000 miles per second is how fast we'll be raptured. So there won't be any time for second thoughts or maybe I should repent of that sin on the way up. No. That's best accomplished right here and right now. The lion of the tribe of Judah, verse 5, describes Jesus, the one who would come from Judah, the lion's cub. Genesis chapter 49 outlined this. Remember Jacob on his deathbed blessing, blessed his 12 sons. One of them was Judah. And here's the blessing that went to Judah. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like the lion. He crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? Powerful, formidable. The scepter, the ruler's scepter, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. That's the Hebrew. It's translated often, until he comes to whom it belongs. Shiloh translates the Hebrew word tranquil. Who is the Prince of Peace? Jesus. He is the one who rightfully owns that scepter, that king's scepter, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 9 of verse 6, the Prince of Peace is none other than the Messiah. And it says, and the obedience of the nations will be his. Jacob on his deathbed was prophesying that a descendant of Judah would someday rule over the whole earth. He would have that ruler's scepter, that singular person who was found in the entire universe throughout all of time, who is worthy, who is able, and who has the right of redemption. Only God can redeem that which is God's. What makes Jesus worthy? His sinless life. The fact that he's the Son of Man, he's the Son of God. He kept the law. He substituted his life for ours. He was willing to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptizer said. Nobody else has done that for you. Verse 6, the powerful light has shined on the things of heaven above, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures, when Jesus has taken this scroll, the title deed to planet Earth, these four angelic beings that are known as cherubim, that you were taught, that before it comes out of Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. They got wings around them and some very interesting attributes with eyes and sight and discernment. The 24 elders, the church then falls down before the Lamb and the Old Testament believers. Each one had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Four living creatures. These are awesome creatures. They're not cartoonish figures. They're not little babies in Pampers diapers that you see on the TV commercials. That's not an angel. Imagine somebody 20 foot tall looking like Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime, swinging the mother of all swords, and that is one of, and he's got four different faces, and he's got several different wings coming out, and you stand in awe, saying, I don't want to go anywhere near that guy. These are the throne attendants. This is the personal bodyguard of the president, if you will. This is the security force. And they're made up of worshipers. The elders that are there, elders, it translates the word presbyteroi, which means the old guys. The old guys that have been walking in the faith. Elders are used often in Paul's writings to Timothy and to Titus. It equals episkopoi, those that literally have oversight of the church. Whether you call them deacons or pastors or elders or church board, the name is irrelevant, but the function is critical. I am not the chief shepherd. I'm an under-shepherd. God has raised up people in the church to help me with that task. Back in Sunday school and on the church board and in the office, and Tracy and John and sound people, we have a variety of people here. I am not the chief shepherd. Jesus is. I'm only an under-shepherd of his. Again, angels are never called elders, nor do angels wear crowns. The 24 was the number of the priesthood established by David in 1 Chronicles 24. But in the New Testament, Peter reminds us that we, the church, are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people called by God. That's our identity. So every one of you in here, you're a priest or a priestess. What you do is represent God before men, and you represent men before God. You do that through prayer. How do you minister before God? Worship. Study of his word. Sharing of your faith. It's in rocket science. It is our privilege between now and the time that he comes back for his church, and it could be imminent. All of them fall on their faces before the Lord. Each one had a harp, and they were holding bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Just imagine how many prayers there are that have been raised up since the time of Adam and Eve that are kept in these special bowls that the angels now hold. These bowls represent something that's very precious. Now, the incense in the Old Testament that was sprinkled on the hot coals that the priests would then carry into the presence of God, it represented prayers rising up before God. And it's you get the picture that God goes, I like it when they do that. I like the way that smells. I told my wife this morning, she came out and we were getting ready for church, and I said, boy, you smell good. And she says, I haven't put on anything. And I said, then it must be the fragrance of the aroma of your prayers before the throne of God, honey. That's a good comeback, huh? That was good. That was fast thinking. But that's how God sees it when you pray and I pray. God goes, I like the way that smells. I like it when they pray. It is something that blesses the heart of God, and you and I should not ever take lightly or tritely the prayers of the saints. Now, I heard a silly pastor one time tell me, and it was when I was young and didn't know a whole lot better. He says, there's no mention of the word singing anywhere in the book of Revelation. They don't sing, they chant. Well, there's one word for chanting and saying things, and that is the Greek word lego. Here we have in verse 9 a different word, and it is the Greek word eido, A-I-D and a long O. It can only be interpreted sang. They sang a song. That's why I say our singing down here, it's a dress rehearsal for up there. And they sang a new song. Verse 9, isn't that glorious? They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, to redeem planet Earth and redeem man from the curse of sin, because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God. Boy, you do want to highlight that bone, please. You are blood bought, dear friends. You are not your own. You are not free to sin. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You belong to the Lord God Almighty. He shed his blood to purchase you. And with his blood, he purchased men from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign where? On the earth, not in heaven. There's only one ruler in heaven. That's God. Jesus will rule on the earth, and you and I will rule with him. Verse 9 is fascinating. Purchased. You purchased men. Agoradsis in the original language. It comes from the word agora, which means marketplace. It's the picture of slaves brought to be sold on the slave market, in the marketplace. So Jesus went into the agora, and he purchased us when we were slaves to sin and serving Satan and the sinful fallen world. Jesus died to redeem us from that. He purchased us in that marketplace. and brought us to himself, washed us, clothed us in his own white garments. It has to be a new song. It's the first time the Lamb has taken the scroll. Now, I know that some praise and worship leaders and praise and worship leaders in attendance or online need to take heart. This is not a commandment to write a new song every week and say to your congregation, God gave me this song last night and I'd like to share it with you. Most of the time the congregation is praying, Lord, would you take it back? If you gave it to me, this is the smelliest, worst song. I hate going to pastors' conferences where the praise and worship leaders say, God gave me this song last night, and it's a song in a key nobody can sing, in a pitch nobody has ever heard of on earth before, and it's in something that doesn't make any sense and it's theologically incorrect. And supposedly that God gave it to him? Really? Then why is it such a hot mess? What I prefer is something that comes from the Spirit of God, the heart of God, the mind of God. It is written in humility. Some of the great praise and worship songs that have spanned the ages that precede the hymns that we sing from 500 years ago. I mean, the saints back in the first century were singing and chanting their songs and playing their instruments to the Lord, much like we do today. Just different instruments, that's all. It's not a big deal. It's not heresy to have a set of drums up on stage. I know some of you grew up, the piano goes there, Pastor Jim. The organ goes there. And nobody less than 80 years old can play either one. Because that's real worship. Okay? You can't sing a song that's older and that's newer than 500 years old. No, no, no. That ain't worship. You've got to sing a 500-year-old song before it's real. I only have one thing to say about that. You praise God the best way you know how to praise God. If you like hymns, you sing hymns. You like cowboy music, you sing cowboy music. You like rock and roll, you like rap, I'll pray for you. But praise and worship the Lord. Because praise and worship doesn't begin up here. It begins where? Right in here. Right in here. That's what's important, and that's what makes your prayers so pleasing and acceptable to God. It is the heart where praise and worship is played out. That's where it comes from when we're in heaven together. The angels will be pouring out their hearts, and you and I will be pouring. No one can sing this song of redemption but the church. Lord, you bought us with your own blood. Thus the church is in heaven. Once again, more proof text. We're in heaven with the Lord before the first of the judgments fall. Oh, my. You feel like taking a breath up just because you go, I didn't know there was that much in this chapter. And we're only halfway through. And it's a short chapter. There is so much there. There's stuff going on in heaven that the words failed to express. You and I are given the slightest, the merest glimpse of these things in heaven. And it is, to me, overwhelming. I mean, at this point, you just want to close the book and fall on your knees and weep and worship and express your thanks to God for all that he's done for you and how brief life is and how heaven's coming. And there won't be any more sickness, death, or COVID-19 or broken feet or weird stuff like that going on. Someday we're going to stand before him in perfection that he's purchased for us, and I cannot wait. I cannot wait. I know you feel the same way, but the only group of people who can say you purchased men from God from every tongue, language, people, and nation, only the church. Only the church can sing that song. So we have a unique song. This is not a command for praise and worship leaders to write a new song in the 5 minutes before the Sunday morning service and then blame God for it. God gave it to me. How about we give it a little bit more thought than that? Well, then in verse 10, oh, I love this. And you can just scribble right beside verse 10, 1 Peter 2, 5 through 9. The song continues, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Peter says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. But notice where it is we reign. Not in heaven. There's only one ruler there. But on the earth, during that thousand-year reign of Christ, we call it the millennial kingdom. And do you realize the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, has more to say about the millennial kingdom than any other book of the Bible, including the book of Revelation. The lion will lay down with the lamb. A child will play by the hole of a poisonous asp and it won't strike him and he won't be hurt. You know, the wolf and the lambs and all of creation will be getting along. and a little child will lead them all. Oh, what a glorious time. Can you imagine the whole earth? Can you imagine the deserts of Saudi Arabia blooming, glorious vegetation and flowers? Can you imagine a planet with no drought? Can you imagine a planet that never gets hotter than 85? Never gets colder than 68? I don't know what it'll be, but it'll be perfect. It'll be wonderful, and I can't wait. The deserts will turn to streams. Oh, it will be a glorious restoration that Jesus will perform. Verse 11, then I looked, and the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. How many is that? Any math scholars out there? What's 10,000 times 10,000? 100 million. That's a mess. That's a mess of angels. That's a man. Do you know the Greeks, they had a number for the highest number that they had, and they called it a myriad. To them, that's what they called 10,000. It was a myriad. So the original translation is myriads upon myriads. We have a slightly different meaning for that word today, which just means huge, huge, nearly endless number. But here we've got hundreds of millions of angels joining their voices with ours. What's the largest choir you've ever been a part of? For some of you, it's right here, Calvary Chapel Eastside. You know, a couple of hundred of us. You imagine singing in a choir of 100 million angels with all of the saints down through the ages. And know this, that good angels outnumber fallen angels, demons, 2 to 1. I like the odds. We will be reigning on the earth with him. The highest number the Greeks had was a myriad, 10,000. And yet there are at least 10,000 times 10,000 angels, at least 100 million angels. Countless, countless numbers of angels in attendance. It's all an attempt of John to describe an innumerable host. And like I said, the number is at least twice the number of fallen angels or demons, according to Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. Glorious truth. Satan's days are numbered. Do you realize that? Amen. It won't always be this way. We just have to hang in there a little while longer. Just a little while longer. Paul would close out the book of Romans in chapter 16, and he says, God will soon crush Satan beneath your feet. What a promise to the church. Isn't that unbelievable? I believe it is truer now than the day that Paul wrote it 2,000 years ago. Verse 13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying or singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures, these majestic cherubim, say amen, and the elders fall down and they worship before him. Seven attributes are listed there. I like this. Seven attributes. He is worthy to receive power and strength, wisdom, glory, praise. When the music starts, our praise and worship should have been going on long before then. Someday, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, Philippians 2 says. Verse 13 is a very typical New Testament phrase expressing the idea of universality, every creature. It's tantamount to saying all of creation. The Psalms do that all the time. Let everything that flies give glory to the Lord. Everything that is in the heavens and the earth and the sea and beneath the sea give glory and honor and praise to God. Let all creation sing. Psalm 150. What a great way to end out the Psalter is everyone. The creation, which had formerly groaned as a woman in travail, awaiting the adoption of the sons of God, according to Romans chapter 8, is now absolutely unable to contain its unspeakable joy over its imminent redemption. With every breaking of the seal, which begins in chapter 6, more of the earth is redeemed. More of the earth. More of the earth, more of the earth, as each of the successive judgments fall, that we will be watching from heaven above. What does amen mean? We say it all the time. Tracy wants you to say it all the time when he preaches. He goes, amen? And he asks you a question. You say amen. You go, what does that mean? It means amen. It's an untranslated word out of the original languages that means yes, yes, Lord, I believe it. That settles it. Amen. Let it be. Make it happen. So be it. You can interject all of those. What you and I might say in our vernacular is, let it rip, Lord. Let her rip. I'm ready. It's an exclamation of affirmation. Yes, Lord, I'm ready to redeem the earth. I'm ready for you to set things straight. I'm ready for you to take your throne. I am sick to death of the sin and the silliness that this encompasses this world today. I am sick to death of the crime and the violence and the numbers and the antagonism and the shootings. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. How do you say that in Aramaic, which was what the common man spoke in the time of Jesus? You say, Maranatha. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Actually, it's pronounced Maranatha, but you don't care about that. Maranatha with an exclamation point works just fine. But that's a prayer that you should pray daily. Come, Lord Jesus. And I love it as they wrap up and look at the effects of praise and worship in verse 14. These guys aren't just singing songs. They're not following the line in some hymnal that's handed out in heaven above. Okay, turn to page 173 and verse 2. We'll begin singing. That's not, no. None of that goes on. These guys, what happens when they praise and worship? They fall on their face. They fall on their face before the throne of God. When does real worship take place? The first time you see Jesus, the first time you accepted him as King and Lord and Savior of your heart, first time you've repented of your sins, the first time you said, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, would you be my Lord and Savior and save me from my sins? I give you my life. I've made a mess of it. Turn it around. Use it for your glory. That's when worship begins. The day you got saved, worship began. There should be a new song in your heart every day when you open up the Word of God, when you start your day out in prayer and seeking His face. That's what real worship looks like. It's not singing songs. Any pagan can do that. Worship is a whole different animal. It takes place when the heart has been touched by the living God, the moment you see the real Jesus. And soon this mighty host that we see here in heaven, hundreds of millions of angels and believers, very soon this mighty host is going to march out of heaven to execute God's judgment, to gather the elect, the tribulation saints that will come to faith, even in the midst of the cataclysms on earth. And with the return of Jesus Christ, when he sets up his earthly kingdom, can I tell you what? Chapters 4 and 5 set the stage. And chapter 6, the action begins. We live in an age of grace today. That age of grace comes to an end, chapter 6, verse 1. No more grace. The wrath of God gets poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sin-choosing world. That's who the wrath of God is reserved for. Not for those who say, well, I'd get saved if I just knew how to get saved. It's for people that actively reject him, that hate him, that want their will above his own, that refuse to bow the knee to Christ, that want the status quo instead of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords sitting on a rightful throne that is duly his. Here's your takeaway. 4 points. Number one, heaven is real. I don't care if you believe in heaven or hell. They're real. And it's not based on whether you think they're real or not. It's like the guy who jumps out of an airplane without a parachute all the way down and says, I don't believe in the law of gravity. Do you think that will affect his outcome, what he believes, when he hits the ground? He's a fool, that's to be sure. But what you have convinced yourself of in your own mind may not represent reality. Heaven is real. Hell is real. Nobody talked more about it than Jesus because he doesn't want anyone to go there. Hell was never meant, it was never created to house one single human soul. God is not willing that any should perish. He wants them saved. The greatest need of mankind today is saved. The answer to mankind's problems today are not gun control. It's not a change of administration. It's not politics. It's not peace in the Middle East. It's not a new pair of shoes with the right name brand on them. Our hope is in Christ and his return. This world will continue to be a hot mess and go from bad to worse until he comes. So let your little light shine until he comes back, and we'll have done our part. Second point is that all praise and worship on earth is simply a dress rehearsal for heaven. Practice often. In your car, at home, in church. Make praise and worship a central part of who you are. Then when you get to heaven, you won't be trying to play catch-up because you're a few pages and sheets of music behind. Well, we can anticipate, thirdly, the glory, the wonder of the heavenly scene, and realize someday we're going to be there. We will be there. I can't wait. Until then, there's work to be done. Amen? Now, maybe that doesn't apply to you. I could be wrong. Are you perfect? Are you completely conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you asked your spouse? Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Lord, I know I got a long way to go. My spouse knows that more well than I do. But this I know, I'm a project under construction. Our prayer is that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit this day, that we would give you glory and honor and praise and conduct ourselves as Christian men, women, and children that do justice to what your word says. We want to become a people increasingly of prayer, a people of praise and worship, a people that raise our hands and empty our hearts before you every day fresh. Lord Jesus, you told us in Matthew 24, everything that we see in the world today was a harbinger, a warning of the things to come. And seeing all that's going on in our world today, the shootings, the violence, the war, the civil unrest, the shelling of Jerusalem and Israel, the murder of the innocents, the drugs, the carnality, the endless pursuit of carnal entertainment, these things grieve my soul. They grieve our soul. And we ask that you would separate us from those things, and we pursue the things of the Spirit instead of the flesh. We are yours and commit ourselves with this closing song into your hands, Father, in true, heartfelt, humble praise and worship. We commit ourselves into your hands in Jesus' glorious name.
Glory and praise, power and strength.